God bless you.
Thank you, David. Thank you very much. Well, what an absolute delight to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation to be part of your church. You can see I'm a Queenslander. I've got a scarf and a jacket on, so Western Australia is just a little bit colder than it was in Queensland. I'm glad that somebody gave me some winter this year. My name's Kathy. I'm from the rural part of Queensland. For those of you who are old enough and from Australia, you will remember the infamous years of Queensland politics. That's where I come from. Peanut country. And indeed, the premier of all premiers, Jo Bjelke-Petersen. But I've had the privilege for the last many years, 35, 36, 37, being part of what God's doing in his kingdom right around the world. And this morning I want to take us on a bit of a journey that comes from a story that I'm so often challenged by in Scripture. And so, do we have a PowerPoint? Is it coming up? It's switched on, I think. Yes, it's green. There we go. It's very interesting that these words came up earlier in the service. Lord, help me. Because you see, her name might be Aisha, or it could be Zainab, or actually, more often, she would be known by her relationship to her husband, to her father, or to her son. So she would probably be called Ahmed, or Ali, or Muhammad, the mother of Ali, Ahmed, Muhammad. Maybe she's an illiterate, poor, perhaps abused woman by her husbands and her in-laws, and perhaps particularly by her mother-in-law. She lives a hard and difficult life in a rural area of maybe Pakistan or Afghanistan, of Tajikistan or Libya or Sudan. But maybe she's educated. She's employed. She lives in a sprawling and teeming city like Cairo or Karachi, Tehran or Doha. Or maybe she's a refugee, fleeing from the violence that we have and are seeing today in Syria or Iraq or Somalia, fleeing from impoverishment in Afghanistan or Uzbekistan or Bangladesh, fleeing from the consequences of fighting for her own rights, for the rights of other women in Iran or Tunisia. In different ways, her life cries out this same cry, Lord, help me. You see, she has real felt needs. Needs that touch her life most deeply around issues like her identity. Who is she? How does she negotiate and live out who she is in the face of cultural, traditional, and religious issues that define her identity for her, that define how much education she's able to get, that defines her freedom to be able to move around, that defines whether she's pure or impure and therefore whether she can even practice her religion at that particular time. She has real felt needs of security. The insecurities of needing to produce a male child and being held responsible if she has a female. The security of family violence or being the one who carries the honour and shame of her whole family, indeed, her whole community and nation in her body. She has real felt needs around illness. So often, so little access for women to health services, maternal mortality and child mortality rates that would leave you and I just in difficult, unable to believe. Multiple births. She has real felt needs about eternity. Lack of security, identity, and opportunity at different times of her life to be able to do the religious duties that she hopes will build up enough merit that she'll be accepted in heaven. In each of those women's lives, there's an ache that cries out. Lord, help me. What happens when that cry goes out to God, Lord, help me? What happens when we in our own hearts bring out that cry from the deepest part of our yearning and longing? Lord, help me. And it's in this story in Matthew chapter 15, and I want us to read it together, where a woman who was an outsider comes to Jesus. And at the deepest and most desperate level of her life, she brings out this cry. Oh, Lord, help me. Let's read. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 21 through to verse 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. What an amazing story. So how do we understand that story? Well, let's start by looking at the characters in that story and see if they give us any hints as to what the heart of God is. I find this story really difficult. You know, there's bits in that we don't know what to do with. Why did Jesus remain silent? Why did he tell a woman who wasn't from the community that he'd come to this community first? Why does he call her or seem to liken her to a dog? So let's not get too worried about it. Let's come to those details. So the first person is the woman. So that's her first problem, actually. She's a woman. Jewish religious men did not actually engage in conversation with women. And they considered them often actually less than human. And if you read some of the earliest Jewish writings, you'll find women referred to as something other than human. And it's still true today in Middle Eastern culture that in very conservative areas, men and women will not talk across those gender lines if they don't belong at least to the same family. So Jesus' response to this woman is actually in keeping with the culture where he lived, at least his initial response, because the story doesn't stop there, does it? So she's a woman, that's her first problem. But she's also an outsider. She's a Canaanite. Now, do you remember the story of where the Canaanites fit in the whole of the Bible? Who were the Canaanites? They were the people who were occupying the land that God had promised to his chosen people. They were the people who needed to be driven out in order for the people to enter into the promised land. So she was an enemy. She was part of what would have been understood by Jesus' witnesses, those who were there, by the disciples, and indeed by those who read Matthew's account when it was first written. She would have been understood as the enemy. So here already she's got a double negative against her, hasn't she? She's a woman and she's an outsider. And so often outsiders were unclean, because there were all the rules of what it took to be able to belong as a person who was clean into the community. But she was also a mother with a burden, a deep burden for her troubled child. Her agony is evident, isn't it, throughout this story as we read it. The illness and the demon possession of her daughter is devastating for her. And do you note that her request here? Her request when she comes to Jesus is, "Have mercy on me." She was as a mother carrying that deepest burden for her child. She was watching her child suffer in a way that left her with no hope, no options, no place to go. And it was terrifying. Some of you carry burdens for your children, for other family members that seem to have no immediate answers to them. But somehow she'd heard about Jesus. She'd heard about this man who was somehow able to do things that were beyond what anybody in her own community was able to do. And so she went and searched him out. And she did this at great cost. Because actually, many of us, when we read this story, and I've heard it spoken about, speak of her as a prostitute. Because probably only a prostitute, we say, would actually go into that sort of place, across all of the barriers, and make that request in public of a man from another community. So she knew her own community, she was bringing shame on them, and she was bringing shame on herself. In the eyes of what the world saw as acceptable, she was bringing shame. And yet, at that deepest longing of her heart, there was a need to reach out. And what do we find? Look at the way that she addresses Jesus there. "Lord, Son of David." Her address to Jesus shows an understanding of who he is that not even his disciples had grasped yet. "Lord, Son of David." She reaches out to Jesus with an understanding of who he was as the one who was sent from God that his own people had not yet grasped. It was something quite unexpected in her community, even by the disciples, that she would have that level of understanding. But boy, she really has to be persistent, doesn't she? Because in the face of that first request, there's utter silence. We kind of struggle when there's utter silence from God when we come to him, don't we? We want the answer and we want it now and we want it exactly as we said it ought to be. So what do we learn about this woman here? What's the lesson for us? Persistence. Relentless persistence. In the face not only of Jesus' silence, but of his disciples actually coming and saying, "Get rid of her, she's a problem. Don't you know this outsider will make us unclean and we won't be able to perform our religious rituals? Don't you know that she doesn't belong to the people that you've come for, Jesus? You're ours and we're going to keep you as ours and ours alone." And in the face of that, what happens? In utter simplicity, she kneels before Jesus and makes that cry that comes from the depth of the heart of somebody who knows there is no other place to go. "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." And so it is that this faith of this woman becomes a devastating blow to all the pride and the prejudice of those men who stood around Jesus as his disciples. Because in utter simplicity and in desperation and in honor of God, she kneels before him with that cry, "Lord, help me." And it is that her life is never forgotten. Her faith, we don't know her name, it's not given to us here, but her story was recorded in Scripture in such a way that you and I, if we read our Bibles regularly, will read this story and be taken into it again and again. Her faith is expressed in her unfailing confidence in the person of Jesus as God's agent of salvation for all. And it's a faith that's willing to pay a price, even public humiliation, in order to receive the grace that's mediated by Jesus and Jesus alone into her life. And then there's the healing. Because what happens? What does Jesus say at the end? Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Now, what was her request? Remember what her request was? Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And so she receives, I believe, the wholeness of what it is to be one who throws her life in absolute dependence on God, and she receives the healing of her daughter as well. How could she absorb such silence? How could she absorb the insults and the attempts to exclude her, to push her away? I want to suggest she absorbs them in humility. A humility that would lower herself to be seen as the worst. An insult that she'd probably heard more than once in her life. You're a woman and you're the enemy. You're an outsider. So the insults were not new to her. She responds in great faith that even the smallest touch from Jesus would be enough. And she responds with persistence, relentless persistence, because she knew that the only hope and the only answer that she had would be found in Jesus. What an amazing woman. You know, we know all the names of the disciples as we go on to look at them, don't we? And we've got many stories about them. But here's a woman and an outsider, an enemy, who becomes the person that gives the most demonstrable lesson to us about what it is to be people who, in our utter desperation, fall on our knees before God and seek Him. But she's not the only person in the story, is she? There are some others. What about the disciples? You see, the disciples, it's interesting, isn't it? They're the people who've been with Jesus for the whole of the time that he's been walking there in his ministry. The very beginning of his ministry, he goes and he calls them out to be those who follow him. You'd think they'd be the ones whose lives would be changed by the knowledge of who Jesus is. The ones who would be excited to see Jesus with his heart reaching out to others around him. Those who would have learnt what compassion and mercy really were. And yet here, when they're confronted by something that is different, by a situation that doesn't fit the norms of their religious experience, what's their response? Send her away. Send her away. You see, these men, these disciples of Jesus, we know that there were women who followed Jesus as well, but Jesus' disciples here in this place, we find that actually they're prisoners of their own culture and tradition, and indeed of their religious heritage. You know, when Jesus remained silent, the disciples no doubt saw this as entirely appropriate behavior. Because you see, a teacher would not speak to a woman, and particularly a woman who has borne the humiliation and shame of coming before him in a public place. You see, the disciples aren't confused by Jesus' silence, wondering what has happened to the compassion that they've seen before. Their response of "send her away for she's crying out after us" doesn't have any of that compassion, any recognition of the need of the woman, and no desire to help. What they want is to make sure that they're the upright pillars of their religious community, that they can continue to act and be seen as those who've acted in exactly the way that their community expects them to act. When Jesus answers her that he'd come from the house of Israel, he'd come for the lost of the house of Israel, it seems to justify the disciples' response, doesn't it? Yep. And can't you almost hear them? You can almost see them. You see, we are absolutely correct. Get rid of her, away from us. It seemed to justify, didn't it? Everything that would that they believed. They were pretending to greater piety, that somehow Jesus was for the Jews and, well, to hell with the rest of the world. But what it did mean is that actually they didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures. Those that were the ones that they'd read and had trained them in their own beliefs. Because let's think of some of those stories. These stories in the Old Testament that speak about the kingdom of God breaking in to the outsider, to the stranger, to the person who doesn't belong. What about the story of Rahab? There she is, a woman. Not a good woman, according to society, but who's accepted and brought into the kingdom of God. What about Ruth, an outsider, a Moabite, who becomes what? The grandmother of David, and into the line that is taken back as the line of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah. Or what about Nineveh and Jonah's reaction there? Forget about them. Yeah, I know what you're like, God. You're likely to be compassionate towards them, and I don't think that's right. They're bad people. You see, the disciples had not begun to grasp what the kingdom of God really looks like. That the kingdom of God is bigger. That Jesus came, yes, for the house of Israel. But again and again throughout his life, we find him encountering the outsider, turning upside down the story that was acceptable and inviting the outsider into his community. But then Jesus, his reactions are perplexing, aren't they? I mean, they're a little bit confusing sometimes. He seems rude, racist, and even insensitive to the suffering of a woman as he seems to insult her in public. You know, we can try and whitewash the encounter. We can say it's all about teaching the woman to trust him. And this may indeed be part of it. I'm not saying it's not. But he teaches us, teaching her by abusing her. Or we think that, you know, Jesus is actually teaching his disciples something. And indeed, this is also true, but somehow this woman just gets caught up, sort of like collateral damage, so Jesus can teach his disciples a lesson. Is that the sort of Jesus that we have? Certainly Jesus put the woman's faith to the test, didn't he? They definitely put her faith to the test. And certainly Jesus, the disciples were confronted by their own prejudice and bigotry. But it seems to me that Jesus, in this perplexing set of interactions, draws both the woman and his disciples to fundamentally a new understanding of what the kingdom of God is about. That neither gender nor ethnicity create barriers or exclusions in the kingdom of God. But then, not only is Jesus' reaction perplexing, what about his silence? Of course, we assume that silence in the face of a request. So if you go to your children come to you and you're silent when they ask you something, they kind of expect that you're not going to give it to them, that that's the end. And silence for us often means indifference or rejection. But when we read the whole of the story here, the whole of this encounter, that assumption actually falls away, doesn't it? Because it seems that his silence is saying to his disciples that he's acting in an entirely appropriate manner, that he's endorsing their views about women. But we see Jesus is waiting in this story for the whole of the disciples' assumptions to come out. He wants them to express all of what they believe so that in the face of the real needs of this woman, they can understand how poor their spiritual understanding is in the light of a world and a woman who really needs Jesus. What about this exclusive statement that Jesus makes? I came for the house of Israel. The disciples, of course, jumping up and down with delight, and Jesus seems to be agreeing with them. But we know that such an ethnocentric view in the face of a needy woman is really hard to maintain. What Jesus is really doing is repeating back to his disciples what he's hearing them believe. So what you're saying is, I've come just for the house of Israel. And of course they think that's total agreement. But what actually happens out of that is that they're exposed. Jesus takes those attitudes of his disciples, which they've built on a few strands of Judaism, the religion which they were practicing as they came in, as Jesus came amongst them. And he gives concrete expression to the theology of these very narrow-minded disciples. What he says, which is quite spot on about their attitudes by remaining silent, okay, you think I shouldn't speak to the woman? Okay, I'm not. You think I've come just for the house of Israel? As this woman kneels before Jesus and says to him, Lord, help me. You, that's what you think? What does that look like? That narrow and bigoted view of the kingdom of God, what does it look like in the face of very real need? Of someone who is so desperate that they would lower themselves and come before God on their knees, taking the insults of the community that's around Jesus, and cry out, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. So Jesus is actually exposing the narrowness of a belief system that does not see that the kingdom of God welcomes into it the outsider and the stranger. And of course, we know that alongside that, we get healing and affirmation. The silence that Jesus began with is now broken by these wonderful words. You have great faith. Your request is granted. The woman's faith is not just affirmed, but Jesus holds it up for his disciples to see. This is what my kingdom is about. This is what I came for. That those who desperately seek after the heart of God will find him. Whether they're a woman, whether they're an outsider, whether they belong in our community or not. Those who seek after me, woman, you have great faith. Disciples, listen to this. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And so what Jesus does in doing this is proclaim to his disciples and to us exactly what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God does not have barriers. It doesn't exclude those who are different from us. It doesn't exclude those who we're afraid of. Jesus invites them in. So if we were to talk about this story today, what would it look like? How would we read it? You see, we're like Jesus' disciples in that we've walked with him, some of us for a long, long time. And yet we live in a world where there is so much tension, so much reason for us to want to exclude people because we're afraid of what might happen. What would this story read if it was a Muslim woman who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps we don't understand the impact of that, but if you live in a country like Pakistan or Egypt and you're a Christian whom Muslims have had a lot of, well, there's been a lot of actions taken by them against you to welcome someone into their community, is very, very difficult. I'm not sure it's always so much different here, where we find how will that person fit into our church? They're so different from who we are. Or what if it was a Syrian or Iraqi or Yazidi or Eritrean refugee getting on a boat to leave Africa and then to cross from Turkey to Greece and suddenly finding themselves stuck at the border because all of the borders out of Greece have been closed? Or if it was a Yazidi woman who was captured by ISIS and sold as a sex slave. She's not a Christian. She's not a Muslim. The Yazidis have a whole different set of beliefs. But what if it was that woman kneeling before Jesus in our church today? Or maybe it's the Coptic Orthodox priest who has a church in one of the poorest villages in Upper Egypt, and where the girls from his congregation are being taken or given in marriage to Muslims because of the incredible poverty that devastates the lives of families there. But you see, he doesn't talk about salvation in the language that we do. But he's a man who has a deep and passionate faith in the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What if it was him who was in this story? Or for us here more at home, what about the migrant in our cities? Oops. What about the migrants in our cities? Those who are treated so often as pariahs, as those who are taking our jobs or putting our communities at risk because it opens up to the possibility that radical Islam will be part of our community. Or maybe it's the Muslims who are building a mosque on the edge of our city because, as I've heard so often in Australia, maybe we won't be a Christian nation anymore. Maybe it'll cost us to live for our faith. I don't know who the other is for you. But the challenge of the presence of the other is a huge one for us. And I think particularly at this point in the history of the church in our nation today, where our ministry is to those who are defined critically as the other, whether it's because of the religion they belong to, because of their ethnicity, because of poverty, because of gender, because of the refugee crisis, and so much more that we could talk about. And so the question this story brings us back to this morning is, how will we respond? Now, let me just say this as a little aside. I'm not looking for a political solution here. That's complex and complicated. But I am looking for the response of the heart of God's people to those who are the outsiders. In your community around you here, in the greater city of Perth, across our nation, and indeed across the world. And I want to suggest that this story then calls us to live in a couple of different ways. I think this is a story that encourages us to persevere in faith. That's kind of the nice bit of it, isn't it? Although if you are in a difficult and desperate situation where it seems that all that you've got is silence from God, then it's not an easy place to sit, is it? But in the example of this woman, we're called to unfailing confidence in the person of Jesus as God's agent of salvation for all. And one of the great elements of that faith is our willingness to pay any price, even going against the tide of our culture, suffering public humiliation in order to receive the grace that is mediated for us by Jesus Christ. We spent a Friday night and yesterday thinking about what it means to reach women who live under Islam in our community here in WA. It takes a lot to put yourself out and to receive the grace that's mediated by Jesus. As we see with this Canaanite woman, it will be costly. And my friends, I think that one of the things that we talked about, one of the fears expressed by people there, at that training yesterday was, yeah, but the Muslims are changing things. They're changing laws. They're changing the way our society is able to operate. They're changing the character of it. So yes, maybe our faith doesn't cost us that much at the moment. But this woman's story is here in Scripture for a very good reason. And that reason is that however it costs us, and if that day comes in Australia when it will cost us more, she is set here by God as an example of what relentless persistence is in the face of all that culture and tradition would push against us. So I think this perseverance in faith. But also I think for me the biggest thing in this story is that Jesus calls us to confront our own biases and prejudices. I'm not biased. You know, one of the things that I would like to think about myself is that I'm not racially prejudiced. That's certainly the desire of my heart. That's where I want to be. But the reality is, you don't have to scratch too far underneath to find that there are prejudices and biases that exist in my life. I moved back to Cairo in Egypt in 2006 after having been in and out on a couple of times. And you've got to remember that I was now living in a city where I had wanted to live. Well, one of several cities I could have chosen. I was living amongst the people that I wanted to live amongst, a people who God had put in my heart 35 years ago, and I was back living in that community. But I found that as I walked down the streets of Cairo, I was withdrawing inside myself. Right? There was a closing off that was happening inside of me. It was confusing, to be really honest with you. It was really confusing because I wanted to be there. But I realized as I went back and took that question to God, what on earth is going on in me? That I lacked compassion for the increased number of women that I saw so completely veiled. Over 25 years, I've watched the veil become more and more evident, from about 25% to now about 93% of women wearing veil of some sort of description, and I was reacting against it. And so now, almost daily, my prayer is, God, give me compassion. It doesn't come naturally to us. Not very often. But not just that. Where our definition of our Christian faith is security and living in peace, and where that pushes the outsider away, I want to ask us a question. Can we really be supportive of those things that keep the outsider locked in terrible, terrible conditions? Women without security, without hope, without food. Women in Yemen who have to make the choice about which child they're going to feed because the situation is so desperate. And because we want to continue to live our Christian life with the political support to be able to have freedom to do it, then we're creating outsiders and we're pushing them away. And I think when we let our theology determine what the kingdom of God looks like based on our fears, our biases, and our prejudices, God is really wanting to confront that. And finally, what I think that this passage shows us is that Jesus breaks the barriers. You see, there aren't barriers when it comes to the kingdom of God. Not gender, not ethnicity. The kingdom of God is made real when all are welcomed into it. We're living in a world where we want to build physical barriers. We've heard that in the politics of nations that are in different places. We live in a world where we're wanting the law to create barriers, where we're wanting the Constitution to create barriers so that we have our own secure little space. Let me tell you that the only thing barriers do is lead to death. Because where there are barriers, do you know that when they built the Great Wall of China to protect the nation, actually what came after that were incredible, incredible deaths. And so I want to say that the reminder of this passage is that there are no barriers in the kingdom of God. And you see, one of the things that happened, I mentioned earlier that with this passage, we often talk about this woman being a prostitute, because one of the things that we do is make morally suspect those who are different to us. And so it's a way of pushing them away and keeping them out. And so my prayer this morning is that we would have courage and grace to face our prejudices, to allow Jesus to confront our attitudes to the other, so that we can be builders of the kingdom of God, not builders of barriers and walls. Amen.